All right, let's go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Job chapter 15, and we're going to continue on part two as far as Eliphaz speaking. It's the second time, and again, we titled this, I Know More Than You, part two, as we continue through this chapter. And as we looked at last week in the first part, and looking at the first 19 verses, that really is what Eliphaz lays out in dealing with, we're much older than you, Job. Matter of fact, we are older than your father. So that gives you a really good indication that Job is a young man. And, you know, and so the whole thing is like, well, we're older, so we know more. And he lays those things out. And really, you see where Eliphaz, he gets into some things that I know might have been a little bit difficult or technical, doctrinal to understand last week as we talked about, as he talked about the angels that were sided with Lucifer, Satan, and how they rebelled back in eternity past before Adam and Eve were ever on the planet. And really, we've talked about that before and talking about how there were nations, there were peoples in a sense that were on the planet during that time before Adam and Eve. All right, so Adam and Eve weren't the first people on earth, but yet Adam and Eve are the first ones as far as when God reestablished everything. In our history, these last 6,000 years go back to Adam and Eve. You know, and again, Eliphaz lays those things out, but his point is that with all this rebellion that took place in the past and how these saints or these angels are more powerful than man, it's like, how much more wicked is man? And he talks about how he drinks iniquity basically like water. And what Eliphaz starts kind of pivoting it to is talking to Job and really saying that he is wicked. And as we're going to look at today, again, the first part of this message and this first point, is it gets a little bit, again, kind of technical in a sense, far as we really get a picture of what the Antichrist is going to be. What Eliphaz is doing is describing Job and his situation and saying, well, you are wicked. You are, and that this is why these things are taking place, and that you're going to have nothing to show for your life as long as you stay in this wickedness. But as Eliphaz is explaining this, he's really doctrinally giving us some detail of what the Antichrist is going to be like in the coming tribulation period. And obviously, we don't know, Eliphaz knows anything about that, but God uses his words to Job to paint us a picture, again, of what the Antichrist is going to be like in dealing in a tribulation period. And this won't be the first time that we deal with the subject matter as we go through the book of Job. So let's have a word of prayer, and let's really trust God in the things that we need to see out of this passage, that we can all walk away with something that we can really apply to our lives, because as we know, we're not going to be going through the tribulation period. Really, we don't have to worry about the Antichrist, we don't have to worry about the mark of the beast or anything like that, because we are out of here before any of that stuff will take place on this planet. But let's trust God for what He's got to show us out of the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank You and praise You for the day. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for all that You do. I thank You for these groups of people that are family, their friends, Lord, and I thank You for that. And their really sacrifice and their diligence to be here every Sunday to listen to me and hopefully say something of some benefit from Your Word. Not that Your Word lacks any kind of benefit. It is incredible. It's just a matter of me being used to preach it. So, Lord, I pray that You would be with me today, especially today, as it's a little bit unusual circumstances as far as being here in a sense as far as from work and not having my usual routine that I have. Lord, I pray that You would just work through me somehow, that we will all be edified from Your Word. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's pick it up in Job chapter 15 and where we left off and starting in verse 20. And literally 2 points to the rest of this chapter, dealing with the wicked from verses 20 to 27 and dealing with how the withering away as far as what the wicked will have to show for their lives, verses 28 to 35. And that's where I really think we're going to maybe sink our teeth into as far as coming away with something that we can apply to our lives. But let's begin in verse 20, and it says this: "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor." Now, when we start looking at this, again, we talk about the wicked. There's two things you need to understand. The wicked is a phrase, something that is in general, can be used for all wicked people, all right? But also when it talks about the wicked, that article, the, means singling out that there's one. You can look at it as, again, a group of people, that the wicked, as multiple people in one group, but it also doctrinally points to the Antichrist. So as Eliphaz is starting to look at this, and it really, it's kind of really comparing Job to being the wicked, the Antichrist, all right? Whether he realizes it or not. And what I mean by that, when you look at this, it's like, in verse 20, the first part of this, it says, "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days." Now remember the condition that Job is in right now. I mean, obviously, chapter 1 of Job, he loses all of his income, he loses his livestock, he loses his 10 kids at one time. And then in chapter 2, what happens? He loses his health. He is scraping boils. And it says there, if you were to go back to Job chapter 2 and verse 7, there are sore boils. So it's not like there's just boils all over the body and there's no pain, like they're numb. They're painful. And it's from the head all the way to the foot that he's scraping this out. I mean, it sounds like a very miserable situation. So imagine that you are in that situation. You're there in the dust and the ashes. You're scraping the boils and everything off you, and it's very sore. And all of a sudden you have Eliphaz saying, hey, you know what? The wicked's in pain and travail all the days of their life. And it kind of looked like, well, I'm in pain. I guess maybe I am wicked, if that was what Job's mindset was. But we know that Job is still holding on to his integrity, that he had a testimony of being righteous. But that is what Eliphaz is doing. He's looking at Job's situation, and he's saying, it's like, well, I know that the wicked's in pain and travail all his lives. And it's kind of like, well, look at your situation, Job. Maybe you ought to think about what I'm saying here. And he goes on, and this is one of those parts that kind of get a little bit, I don't say technical in a sense, but I do want to bring this out to you. He's talking about the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. And then he says, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. Again, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but that is something that also relates back to understanding, really, Satan. One of the things that you have in the book of Revelation is dealing with how Satan is working with the Antichrist. There's the Trinity as far as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Remember, Satan counterfeits everything that God does, so guess what? There's a satanic Trinity to where there is Satan, there is the Antichrist, and there's the false prophet. And you see them in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, one of the things that happens is describing in the middle of the tribulation period, after the first 3.5 years of false peace, Satan is booted out of heaven, and we talk about the heaven as far as outer space. What we talked about last week and how it is unclean. How, again, it's kind of Satan's playground. Well, he gets booted out. He is regulated onto planet Earth. And what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, it's at that point he realizes that he has a short time. You see, Satan has some knowledge, all right? And he'll probably has more knowledge than what we will about the Word of God. The thing that he does not have is understanding, and he doesn't have understanding of the times. That's why, if I was going to really get into some detail, I'm not, but when God gave him punishment from Genesis chapter 3 about how the seed of the woman was going to defeat him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that's why you see Cain rising up and killing Abel. Satan was trying to stop that prophecy from happening. He has no idea as far as God's timing. And he won't have any understanding of that until Revelation 12 and verse 12. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. But again, that's what he's dealing with. The years are hidden to the oppressor. He doesn't understand how much time he has. Now let's move on in this. And as we see Eliphaz continue to talk about the wicked and what we can understand and pick up about the Antichrist. In verse 21, it says this, a dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Now, when we talk about the destroyer, I do want you to go to Revelation chapter 9 on this one. So, real quickly, Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to specifically look down in verse 11. As you get there, I'll give you a little bit of the context. This is, again, part of the woes that are being laid out and the wrath that's going to be taking place in the tribulation period. And this specifically is dealing with when it talks about the angel sound, all right? We talk about there's a dreadful sound in the ears dealing with the wicked. You know, he had these angels sounding and giving forth, announcing these, again, plagues that are going to be happening on earth. And one of the things it talks about, for a period of 5 months, there are going to be these demonic-type beings that are stinging man for 5 months, and they're not going to be able to die. Death flees from them. Well, it talks about down here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11 that they have a king over them. And notice what it says. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, it says this, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. This is the Antichrist, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has the name Apollyon. All right? Obviously, those are words that are what we call transliterated, that basically they've taken how it is spelled in the Hebrew or in the Greek and just put English letters to them. I mean, they're not translated. But the reason why I bring that out is because both those words, Apollyon and Abaddon, mean destroyer. Which takes us, obviously, right back to where we are in Job chapter 15. It talks about the destroyer will come upon them. That is dealing with, ultimately, doctrinally, dealing with the Antichrist. He is Apollyon. He is Abaddon. He is the destroyer. All right? Let's go back to Job chapter 15 and continue on. Again, from verse 21, it says, a dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. Again, this is describing, ultimately, we talk about the wicked here that Eliphaz is saying to Job, but is really dealing with the Antichrist. And it says the outcome of the Antichrist is going to be that there's a sword waiting for him. In other words, there's judgment that is going to be waiting for him. Now, I know I had you in Revelation, and we're going to go back there. But before we do, I actually want you to stop off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 3. Context, again, the Thessalonians were confused about when the Lord was coming back and what was going to take place before that happened. They were confused with it. There were people that were deceiving them about it. So Paul is setting the record straight on what's going to happen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3, though. It says this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Another word that means destroyer as well. It says, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right, you talk about a reap what you sow. He is the destroyer, but he's going to get destroyed, and he's going to be destroyed by the spirit that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the spirit of his mouth? It's going to be what? The Word of God. And that's where it's laid out as you go to Revelation chapter 19. So turn with me real quickly to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be picking it up in verse 11 and read down through about verse 15. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, this deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after the 7-year tribulation period that takes place. And it says this, starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, the spirit of his mouth, as it was said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right, so again, this is dealing with his coming again, and you see that is a sword going out of his mouth. All right, literally, we're talking about the Word of God. So as we go back to Job chapter 15, again, Eliphaz probably has no idea the depth of what he is saying. All he's doing is falsely accusing Job of being wicked and talking about what the wicked does and obviously what the consequences of being wicked is going to be. And so with this, you see that he is not going to return out of darkness, the wicked, ultimately talking about the Antichrist, and he's waited for the sword. God's sword, the Word of God, is going to judge him. Let's move on from that. Verse 23, it says this. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Again, talking about that day of darkness, that time of the tribulation period. Won't take the time to go there. We've looked at it already before, but in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and talking about the Lord coming back, it talks about how it is a day of darkness, all right? Because, again, of the actions of the wicked, the Antichrist, and everything that's going on, and all the judgment that's going to be coming on the earth during that tribulation period, it is a day of darkness. But I want you to understand something in verse 23 before we move on. It says, he wandereth abroad for bread. Bread, we think, obviously, is food. Sometimes bread in the Bible is more than what we think of, Wonder Bread, you know. that was the bread I grew up on, and I seem to be fine, you know. No wheat bread, never any pumpernickel. That stuff is not none of my thing. But I liked it when they made Iron Kids bread. You know why? Because it's supposed to be a little bit more healthier. White bread made healthy is Iron Kids bread. I mean, that's great stuff, all right? But bread in the Bible is more than just talking about that. It's like the word meat. Meat in general of food. Sometimes bread is used the same way in the Word of God. But the bread in the Word of God, guess what? It represents the Word of God. Jesus Christ said himself, to Satan that's just trying to tempt him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, as well as Luke 4 verse 4. It talks about how man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So bread is compared to the Word of God, but you have the wicked searching for bread. In fact, the wicked is never going to be able to understand and find the truth of the Word of God. All right, that's what's going on. And so, again, as much as you talk about the wicked here, and again, the picture of the Antichrist, they're wandering abroad for bread. I'm going to give you one more reference since it's close in the neighborhood. I want you to go to Psalm 109 and verse 10. And the reason why I'm kind of spending some time a little bit here is because it is something that connects us again to the Antichrist, but this time by way of a person who is a picture of the Antichrist, and indeed really is the Antichrist, but I don't have time to go into it right now, and that is the prophecy of dealing with Judas Iscariot. And Psalm 109 is a prophecy laying out Judas Iscariot and how he was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was going to be replaced as far as his apostleship is concerned. In Psalm 109, I want you to look down in verse 10, it says, let his children be continually vagabonds. That's an interesting word study. It's not found in Scripture too many times, only about 3 times actually. But again, it connects itself to the Antichrist. Again, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. The same idea what Eliphaz is talking here to Job about how they're wandering abroad for bread. They're seeking sustenance, and spiritually speaking, it's the truth of the Word of God, but they are not going to be able to find it. They're not going to be able to obtain it because, again, of their wickedness. All right, let's go back to Job chapter 15. We need to move on before we get too much in the weeds here. And you're probably saying, Pastor, it's too late. You lost me at verse 20. All right, but anyhow, let's continue on and move on. All right, and so I pick it up in verse 24. It says, trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. Again, another characteristic of the wicked, prophetically dealing with the Antichrist. He's going against God. He stretches out his hand against God. I don't think it's too hard to understand, and I don't think it's too hard to understand in the sense why there is going to be a one world leader that's going to take over, because we're in a world that is against God. There's so many things that we see, not only in our country, but around the world, that people are against God and the things of God. They stretch out their hand against God, as it says here, and as well, they strengthen themselves against the Almighty. Have you looked at the news lately? There is an unbelievable amount of Christians that are being put to death around the world. We don't see that here in the United States. But places in Africa, some other places, obviously in the Middle East, there's a lot of Christians in this last year that have been put to death. So much so that there's some groups that want to do something about that and recognizing that it's almost what they're called a genocide of Christians that are taking place. Have you guys even heard that? It's in the news these days. Some stations, I should say. I mean, this world is against God. I mean, and it's no wonder, because that's what the Antichrist is. He's against God. And we see this, how he stretches out his hand and he's strengthened himself against God, the wicked. It's not the only time you see something like this in Scripture. I want you to actually go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we're going to look at chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to look down in verse 4. The context is the kingdom of Israel is split. Judah has its two tribes in the south, and then the ten kings are in the north. And Jeroboam becomes the leader, or the king, over the ten tribes to the north, while Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the king, as far as Judah is concerned, in the south and at Jerusalem. And Jeroboam quickly turns to being against God. And God sends a prophet, a man of God, that we don't know his name. It's not given, and partly because he didn't completely obey God. But God uses him to prophesy against Jeroboam and the altar that he was worshiping, as far as these false gods. And so you pick it up down in verse 4, and it says this, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him." Now, when you read the rest of the story, Jeroboam, says to the man of God, can, basically ask the Lord to change this, and he does. But you see Jeroboam, a king that's following and leading his people into idolatry, worshiping false gods, stretches out his hand against the man of God, and it dries up and he can't return it. The same thing as stretching his hand out against God that Eliphaz is talking about. That's not the only place that it talks about this. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. I want you to go to, in a minor prophets, the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. Now, if you're at the New Testament in the book of Matthew, if you go back two books, that would be Zechariah. So from Matthew going backwards, you'd have Malachi and then Zechariah. And I want you to look down in chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. I know this is a lot. These last couple of weeks have been a lot that we've been talking about, really doctrinally, things maybe that you haven't heard preached or taught before. But I want to show you these things a little bit, because I want you to understand how your Bible perfectly fits together, and how you can take the book of Job and see some things beyond just understanding counseling principles or what do we do and have comfort when we're going through tough times. In Zechariah chapter 11, and we're just going to look at the last verse in verse 17. If you really want the full context of what's going on, verse 15, you start even a little bit before that, but he talks about the idol shepherd, somebody who is different than Jesus Christ, who is a good shepherd. He's the idol shepherd here. Again, another picture of the Antichrist. So Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 says this, "Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up," just like what happened to Jeroboam, "and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Alright? That is a picture for you, again, of the Antichrist. And the whole idea here, as we go back to Job, is that he is stretching his hand out against God, stretching himself against God. And guess what? That's never a good thing. And as much as doctrinally, prophetically, we're dealing with things here, let's just pause for a second and think about, as what Eliphaz's point is to Job, misapplied though it is, it's never good to fight against God. It is a battle that you're not going to win. But a lot of people do that. They're prideful, just like Satan, and stubborn, even though they may understand and know the truth, they still want to be Lord of their lives, and they are against God and His Word. Well, again, that's what Eliphaz is trying to communicate to Job, misapplied. But that doesn't mean we don't take time and need to pause and think, am I in a situation like this idol shepherd? Am I being like a Jeroboam? Am I being like the wicked? Am I doing the same thing as what the Antichrist is going to do? No, God, no. Hand out, I don't want anything to do with you. Let's move on. It goes on. Verse 26, it says, "He runneth upon him, but he is God," in the context. All right, from verse 25. "He stretched out his hand against God. He strengthened himself against the Almighty. He, God, runneth upon him, the wicked, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers." Now, what's the thick bosses of his bucklers? Bucklers are basically a small hand shield. And we're talking about the bosses. It's like the rim of it, of the shield that it's talking about. It's like he's trying to fight against God. It's not going to work. And it says, he runneth upon him, even on his neck. I don't have time to deal with this right now, but when we start talking about being run upon the neck, and something in dealing with the head, again, it connects to the Antichrist, and it goes right back to a reference I gave you earlier in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord speaks to Satan in his part of, you know, of Adam and Eve taking of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and saying that the seed of the woman is going to, again, crush the head of your seed. All right? Head wounds become an interesting study in the Word of God. I tell you that, you know, study worms out. It's a great study. We'll cover a lot of that as we make our way through the book of Job. Study out head wounds. Study out head wounds. Another good study. Rainy day. We have a lot of them these days. And I think it's supposed to rain for another 40 days and 40 nights coming up this week. Take some time out. Can't work out in the yard. Study out head wounds. Again, connect it with the Antichrist. You see it happening all through Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and specifically in dealing with the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about how his deadly wound, head wound, was healed, and the whole world wondered after the beast. Now imagine, if you see somebody presumably shot, head wound, look like they are dead, and all of a sudden they come back to life, people not knowing what the Word of God says, is like, yeah, this must be the Messiah. This must be the leader. He's the one that we need to follow because he's going to solve everything. It's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And we have a picture of it right here in Job chapter 15. Let's move on. Verse 27 to finish out here. It says, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh callops of fat on his flanks. This sounds great. All right? Looks like the Antichrist is like Jabba the Hutt here. I mean, really, really big, fat guy. And that's what, on the surface, it's dealing with and looking at. When it talks about callops of fat, it's literally like you're making your waist heavy with fat. And what this gets into is understanding the Antichrist and how he's trying to take over and prosper and have everything, in a sense, I would say, for himself. He's fattening himself up. I don't want to take really the time because we've looked up this passage before, but in Psalm 73, where the psalmist is bemoaning his fact of doing what's right, and he's going through a tough time, and he looks at the wicked and how they prosper, it's a good cross-reference for what we're seeing here in verse 27, to where, again, that he's prosperous, he's making himself fat, and the reality is the end of their prosperity is going to be, as we're going to see here, nothing but withered away and dried up, nothing to show for his wicked ways. All right, let's move on to point two, starting in verse 28, and looking at specifically how the consequences of dealing with the wicked and his behavior is going to end up having nothing to show for their life. This is where we do not want to be in that same vein. Verse 28, it says this, and he dwelleth in desolate cities, and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. I mean, this is what the reality is going to be of dealing with the wicked and dealing with the Antichrist. I mean, desolate places, nothing around. Verse 29, he shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. Because there's a time it looks like everything is going well, just like Psalm 73. I mean, he is trying to take an inheritance that is not his. The Antichrist comes in, and he's setting up his throne in the house of God, as we read briefly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to be God on earth. All right, to rule, to have everything, to have the promised land, which is an inheritance that's given to the nation of Israel by God, promised to Abraham many, many, many years ago that we covered a couple of years ago in our morning messages. But it's not going to continue. It's not going to happen. All right? And he goes on from this in verse verse 30, it says, he shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. In other words, we're looking at here, his end result, and what's being talked about here, his future is eternity in a lake of fire. I want you to notice a couple of things. He shall not depart out of darkness, and the next thing it says is, the flame shall dry up his branches. You got this darkness, and you got the flame. And really that describes what not only hell is like, but ultimately the lake of fire. That's actually what's eternal, going to last forever. I want you to just turn over real quickly with me to Matthew chapter 25 in verse 30. Again, I almost feel like I need to apologize for the level of depth of things that we're talking about here, but I can't shy away from what we cover as we go through the book of Job. And but notice in the context of this, it's talking about unfaithful steward that doesn't do anything with what God has given him. And the Lord shows up again, and it's time to give an account for the stewardship. And for the person that did nothing with, the talent that God gave them, did nothing with and didn't do anything with it, here's the end result. Now again, doctrinally, this is not our dispensation. We can't lose our salvation. We can't die and go to hell. But we'll see here at the very end that we can lose something because of us taking God's grace in vain. But in Matthew chapter 25, again down in verse 30, it says this: "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Outer darkness. That is going to be the ultimate place for those, for the unprofitable servant. Right? Outer darkness, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does not sound like a fun place to be. Alright? And again, as we've seen in Job, how, again, that they're going to be in darkness, and it talks about how the flame is going to dry them up. So let's look at the next aspect of this. So we see that there's outer darkness, but then we're talking about a flame. And I want you to actually go to the Gospel of Mark. So just a few pages over to chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're just going to read in verse 43. The context, as you make your way there, is Jesus talking about this is what's going to happen to those who offend. And they offend in anything, in a sense, far as, ultimately talks about as far as any children. That's how this context starts out. But talks about if your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, cut it off. And again, he's not literally talking about cutting off your hand or you're taking out your eye or anything like that. But he's talking about the seriousness of what you need and how to approach sin. You need to deal with it, all right, and deal with it quickly, because if you don't, here's the results. Again, not our doctrine, as we are saved under grace and can't, again, lose our salvation, but for the dispensation of the kingdom. Notice what it says here. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Verse 44, it says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That is not sounding like a pleasant place to be. And when you put this together, as far as man and their judgment, what's going to happen? That they refuse to obey God's word no matter what the dispensation is. That their life really comes down to doing that which is what they want to do with the flesh and dealing with wickedness. The end result is darkness and fire. Out of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a fire that will never be quenched. The hottest flame that you can have are dark flames. All right, the darker the flame, the hotter it is. And that's how those two things go together. Now let's go back to Job chapter 15. We need to move on here again from picking it up from what we saw in verse 30. It says, "He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense." This is what I want to get down to far as really specific application for us today. In verse 31, "Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense." For recompense, that word means to repay. It's reaping what you sow. It's significant that it talks about being deceived. All right? We're not done with this verse, but I want you to go to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I know you're familiar with it. Most of you may even have it memorized. But it literally talks about deceived. If you're deceived, don't trust in vanity. And almost done, almost like, well, they're deceived. Huh? Well, they're going to fall into that anyway. But that's the problem. Especially when you talk about ultimately talking about the tribulation period and the rise of the Antichrist, people on this planet are going to be deceived, and they're going to follow after vanity. But with us, even now, again, we don't have to worry about going through a tribulation period, but how many believers in Christ are deceived and they are following after vanity? Emptiness. will have nothing to show for their life as a Christian when they get to the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for their life. Alright? And that's where we got to understand, we do not want to fall into this trap or like the wicked, like Eliphaz is laying out to Job. There is no fruitful, profitable end to following vanity. And there's a lot of vanity that's in this life and in this world. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, how does this even start out? Verse 7, it says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Remember, when we talk about reaping and sowing, it's not just a negative thing, because a lot of times that's how we look at it and how we take it, but it's also going to be a positive thing. It's a matter of what you are sowing. Alright? If you're sowing to your flesh, then all you're going to have is vanity. All you're going to have is corruption. You have nothing to show for your Christian life. But if you're sowing to the Spirit, then you're going to reap life everlasting. There will be reward. And so as we go back to Job chapter 15 and verse 31 again, it says, "Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense." You're going to get repaid what you invested your life in. You invested in vanity, then vanity is what's going to happen. You got nothing to show for it. Look over real quickly with me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A couple of references we want to look at here, and I think they're very familiar. First off, in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. It's the Apostle Paul, and he lays out, first and foremost, his testimony of what his purpose, what his focus that he has as far as being a believer in Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me." I'm not going to take the time to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, but he talks about, you know, "Brethren, receive not the grace of God in vain." There's too many Christians that, again, they are legitimately saved, heaven-bound, they had God's grace, and they do nothing with it. It's in vain because they've been deceived, and they're chasing after vanity. Instead of being diligent to labor and to allow God's grace to work through you to make a difference, to be profitable in somebody else's life, bringing glory to God, they're following after the things of this world. It's almost like, "Thank you, God, for my salvation, but I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll take care of it from here." That's vanity. And when it comes, if they don't change their ways, when it comes to the time that they're standing before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ, their life of vanity will go up in smoke. We'll talk about it here in a little bit before we end. There'll be vanity, nothing to show for their, for the grace of God that God has given them, for their salvation. And at that point, there's nothing you can do about it. At the point that you die before the judgment seat of Christ, and if you live the life of vanity, there's no do-overs. There's no do-overs. You can't say, "Oh, I made a mistake. God, can you just send me back and I'll correct this?" No. And unfortunately, most people don't take a message like this seriously. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at the last verse. Verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain. The things that you do, it's in the Lord. But notice, it says there, some of these qualifiers, like, "Beloved brethren, be steadfast." Because if you're not, you're going to end up being deceived and doing the things the way the world is. We'll allow our flesh to deceive us. "Oh, it's okay. You've done enough. It'll be fine. Nothing to worry about. Coast for the rest of the time." No, you have to be steadfast. The world's going to come at you, especially, it's like, "Good night. Think about the things we believe in the Word of God and stand on. and what the world thinks about that. Oh, you got all these people that believe this way. Why are you standing on some archaic book? Outdated. It has nothing to do with today's modern man. Now, unfortunately, too many Christians get moved by that. Start out good. Maybe start out strong. But they forget to be steadfast and allow the things of the world to move them. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's not in vain. The world may never, and it's not, I mean, you may never have some great following or something like that of people that are there with you. I mean, you think about your work situation. How many people at work are following the Lord? You know, wouldn't it be great to go to work or whatever, or school or whatever the case is, and everybody there is believers. Everybody's, you know, in the Word of God, working together. Well, that'd be great, right? And we know that's not happening, all right? We are a minority, that is for sure. But we can't let the majority of the world sway us from the truth and standing on the truth. I want to give you one more reference, again as a reminder, because we're giving a positive as far as Paul is concerned, but I want to look at, in a sense, something a little bit negative to learn from it, and that's going to be Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 before we go back and finish up what we need to see in Job 15. So Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 says this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. How? In the vanity of their mind. See, that's where it starts. Thought process. I've said so many times, thoughts lead to attitudes, lead to actions. And that's going to be a positive and negative as well, like reaping what you sow. If you have vain thoughts, empty thoughts, it's going to lead to vain attitudes, vain actions. All right? And Paul is saying, hey, this is one of the ways you're not supposed to walk like this. Do not walk like the other Gentiles walk, like the world, in the vanity of your mind. All right? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. All right? As we go back to Job, and to finish up and connect this, in chapter, again, 15, we see this from verse 31, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. Now, think about Job, remember? We started out this message where Eliphaz is saying, you know what? The wicked, they're in pain all the time, in travail. It's almost like, Job, those boils must be really sore, must be really painful. Maybe you need to take note of this. And now he says here again, in verse 31, and again it says, let not him that be deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. Job, where's your livestock? Job, where's your kids? How's your relationship with your wife? I think I heard her say, why don't you curse God and die? You're sitting here in sackcloth and ashes and the dust. You have nothing to show for your life. You have to be wicked, Job. You have to be wicked. You've got some secret sin in your life. Because you have nothing to show for it. What happened to all this great prosperity that you have? That reminds me of the wicked, Job. Their substance is not going to continue. Their prosperity is not going to continue. Kind of seems like your situation, Job. Man, you wicked. You continue on verse 32. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. It's withering away. He shall shake off his unripe grape as a vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. All that is saying, there's no fruit. Where's your fruit, Job? You have nothing to show. Everything's withering away, dried up, because of your wickedness. Because you have been deceived, and then you set off after vanity. Again, just false accusations as far as Eliphaz and Job is concerned. But yet, something for us to think about. He goes on in verse 34, it says, "For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery." Again, we see this fire mentioned a few times here. It's a picture of judgment. And again, your life, your everything that you've had, Job, has just come to naught. Remember, wasn't it fire that came down and destroyed some of his cattle? Go back to Job chapter 1. I'm pointing these things out because, again, I want you to see the connection of, again, how Eliphaz is coming to his argument second time around and really relating and comparing it to the things that Job is going through. Last thing, I'll read verse 35 and then we'll finish up. It says, "They conceive mischief and bring forth," here's our word, "vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit." So as we look at verses 31 to 35 and come away with hopefully some application that we're going to look at today, as believers in Christ, if we allow the world, if we allow our flesh to deceive us to follow after vanity, we will not be fruitful before God. We will not have anything to show as being profitable at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire will try our work of what sort it is. And if there's nothing there to remain, we suffer loss. You guys know the reference. We've been through it a number of times through the years. But this is where I want to end today, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Remember the context. I mean, Paul is talking to the Corinthians that, again, a church with so much potential, so many gifts, and yet they are divided, schisms all over the place, they are carnal, all kinds of problems going on, and thus they're looking at having nothing to show for their Christian life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." I mean, you're not going to lose your salvation, all right? We are eternally secure. We understand that. That doctrine is part of our discipleship lesson number 2. But we can suffer loss. If our work is wood, hay, and stubble, things that are of the flesh, then it's going to burn. The same thing in the sense that Eliphaz is talking to Job about the wicked. Now things are going to be burnt, withered away, dried up. It's the same thing that can potentially happen to us at the judgment seat of Christ. One thing, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose opportunity to rule and reign and be rewarded. But if our work is gold, silver, precious stones, things that are spiritual, things that are a relationship, a love relationship with God, trying to share that truth with others, investing the truth of the Word of God in other people's lives, that gold, silver, precious stones, then that is purified by the fire. It's not destroyed. A message that is hardly being preached in Christianity today. Hardly even dealt with. Because you know what the problem is? People just do not want to take the time and the work to actually study and read the Word of God to see what it says. Too many people are deceived and falling after vanity. A pastor, a church, preacher, leader, that they themselves are not studying. They have a good feel-good story, good little message to make you feel good. And the people have the hours that's like, you know what? I don't have time to study. Just tell me what I'm supposed to believe. That's a dangerous situation to be in. And there's too many that are doing that. And there's a judgment day coming. And I pray to God that that's not the circumstance here with us. Always willing, as it says in the Word of God, to study out the things of the Word of God. A lot of people, why are they deceived? Because they don't know the Word. How is it that an antichrist is going to be able to take over the world someday? Because people do not know the Word of God. Why is that going to happen? Because there are too many people that they stretch out their hands against God. I don't want that. I don't like that. That messes with my lifestyle. Let that not be the case with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, and I thank you and praise you for your word. And I know those messages, again, that it's just a lot going on, a lot to see. But I look at something like this, it's like we are without excuse. You've given us your word. You have opened your word to us. You have enlightened our eyes. And I pray you continue to do so. But again, let this be a message that we actually truly take to heart. That we stand, that we be stand fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because that work is not in vain. But if we seek to follow our flesh, or follow the deception of the things of this world, then, man, it's vanity, and that's what we're going to reap is vanity, emptiness. Help us to live our lives every day, to not be like the wicked and have our works withered away and have nothing to show for it. But Lord, help us to be steadfast in spite of trials, tribulations, the things that come up, especially as we're trying to serve you, things happen. Let us remember that your word has to comfort. Let us remember your word has laid these things out beforehand, so we're not in the dark about what will happen as we serve you and the things that are going to be taking place in this world. You have given us that insight and information. Let us take that to heart every day, that we'd be focused on being in your word and applying it. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.